The following narration is a reading from Charles Spurgeon's book, The Treasury of David, on Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Divine command should direct us in the subject of our prayers. We cannot of ourselves keep God's statutes as we would have them kept, and yet we long to do so. What resort have we but prayer? We must ask the Lord to work our works in us, or we shall never work out His commandments. This verse is a sigh of regret, because the psalmist feels that he has not kept the precepts diligently. It is a cry of weakness, appealing for help to one who can aid. It is a request of bewilderment from one who has lost his way and would fain be directed in it. And it is a petition of faith from one who loves God and trusts in Him for grace. Our ways are by nature opposed to the way of God and must be turned by the Lord's direction in another direction from that which they originally took, or they will lead us down to destruction. God can direct a mind and will without violating our free agency, and He will do so in answer to prayer. In fact, He has begun the work already in those who are heartily praying after the fashion of this verse. It is for present holiness that the desire arises in the heart. Oh, that it were so now with me! But future persevering holiness is also meant, for He longs for grace to keep henceforth and forever the statutes of the Lord. The sigh of the text is really a prayer, though it does not exactly take that form. Desires and longings are of the essence of supplication, and it little matters what shape they take. Oh, that is as acceptable a prayer as Our Father. One would hardly have expected a prayer for direction. Rather should we have looked for a petition for enabling. Can we not direct ourselves? What if we cannot row? We can steer. The psalmist herein confesses that even for the smallest part of his duty he felt unable. Without grace, he longed for the Lord to influence his will as well as to strengthen his hands. We want a rod to point out the way as much as a staff to support us in it. The longing of the text is prompted by admiration of the blessedness of holiness, by a contemplation of the righteous man's beauty of character, and by a reverent awe of the command of God. It is a personal application to the writer's own case of the truths which he had been considering. Oh, that my ways! And so on. It were well if all who hear and read the word would copy this example and turn all that they hear into prayer. We should have more keepers of the statutes if we had more who sighed and cried after the grace to do so. Verse 6, Then shall I not be ashamed. He had known shame, and here he rejoices in the prospect of being freed from it. Sin brings shame, and when sin is gone, the reason for being ashamed is banished. What a deliverance this is! For to some men death is preferable to shame. When I have respect unto all your commandments, when he respects God, he shall respect himself and be respected. Whenever we err, we prepare ourselves for confusion of face and sinking of heart. If no one else is ashamed of me, I shall be ashamed of myself if I do iniquity. Our first parents never knew shame till they made the acquaintance of the old serpent, and it never left them until their gracious God had covered them with sacrificial skins. Disobedience made them naked and ashamed. We ourselves will always have cause for shame until every sin is vanquished and every duty is observed. When we pay a continual and universal respect to the will of the Lord, then we shall be able to look ourselves in the face in the mirror of the law, and we shall not blush at the sight of men or devils. However eager their malice may be to lay somewhat to our charge. Many suffer from excessive diffidence, and this verse suggests a cure. An abiding sense of duty will make us bold. We shall be afraid to be afraid. No shame in the presence of man will hinder us when the fear of God has taken full possession of our minds. When we are on the king's highway by daylight and are engaged upon royal business, we need ask no man's leave. It would be a dishonor to a king to be ashamed of his livery and his service. No such shame should ever crimson the cheek of a Christian, nor will it if he has due reverence for the Lord his God. There's nothing to be ashamed of in a holy life. A man may be ashamed of his pride, ashamed of his wealth, ashamed of his own children, but he will never be ashamed of having in all things regarded the will of the Lord his God. It is worthy of remark that David promises himself no immunity from shame until he has carefully paid homage to all the precepts. Mind that word, all, and leave not one command out of your respect. Partial obedience still leaves us liable to be called to account for those commands which we have neglected. A man may have 1,000 virtues, and yet a single failing may cover him with shame. To a poor sinner who is buried in despair, it may seem a very unlikely thing that he should ever be delivered from shame. He blushes and is confounded, and feels that he can never lift up his face again. Let him read these words, "Then shall I not be ashamed." David is not dreaming nor picturing an impossible case. Be assured, dear friend, that the Holy Spirit can renew in you the image of God, so that you shall yet look up without fear. Oh, for sanctification to direct us in God's way! For then shall we have boldness, both towards God and his people, and shall no more crimson with confusion. Verse 7, "I will praise you." From prayer to praise is here. A long or a difficult journey, be sure that he who prays for holiness will one day praise for happiness. Shame having vanished, silence is broken, and a formerly silent man declares, "I will praise you." He cannot but promise praise while he seeks sanctification. Mark how well he knows upon what head to set the crown. "I will praise you." He would himself be praiseworthy, but he counts God alone worthy of praise. By the sorrow and shame of sin, he measures his obligations to the Lord, who would teach him the art of living, so that he should clean escape from his former misery with uprightness of heart. His heart would be upright if the Lord would teach him, and then it should praise his teacher. There is such a thing as false and feigned praise, and this the Lord abhors. But there is no music like that which comes from a pure soul which stands in its integrity. Heart praise is required, uprightness in that heart, and teaching to make the heart upright. An upright heart is sure to bless the Lord, for grateful adoration is a part of its uprightness. No man can be right unless he is upright towards God, and this involves a rendering to him the praise which is due. When I shall have learned your righteous judgments. We must learn to praise, learn that we may praise, and praise when we have learned. If we are ever to learn, the Lord must teach us, and especially upon such a subject as his judgments, for they are a great deep. While these are passing before our eyes, and we are learning from them, we ought to praise God. For in the original, it is not when I have learned, but in my learning. While yet I am a scholar, I will be a chorister. My upright heart shall praise your uprightness. My purified judgment shall admire your judgments. God's providence is a book full of teaching, and to those whose hearts are right, it is a music book. out of which they chant to Jehovah's praise. God's word is full of the record of his righteous providence, and as we read it, we feel compelled to burst forth into expressions of holy delight and ardent praise. When we both read of God's judgments and become joyful partakers in them, we are doubly moved to song in which there is neither formality nor hypocrisy nor lukewarmness, for the heart is upright in the presentation of its praise. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. A calm resolve. When praise calms down into solid resolution, it is well with the soul. Zeal which spends itself in singing and leaves no practical residuum of holy living is little worth. I will praise should be coupled with I will keep. This firm resolve is by no means boastful. Like Peter's, though I should die with you, yet I will not forsake you. For it is followed by a humble prayer for divine help. Oh, forsake me not, utterly. Feeling his own incapacity, he trembles lest he should be left to himself, and his fear is increased by the horror, which is of falling into sin. Thee, I will keep, sounds lightly enough now that the humble cry is heard with it. This is a happy almagum, resolution and dependence. We meet with those who to all appearance humbly pray, but there is no force of character, no decision in them. Consequently, the pleading of the closet is not embodied in the life. On the other hand, we meet with abundance of resolve attended with an entire absence of dependence upon God, and this makes as poor a character as the former. The Lord grant us to have such a blending of excellencies, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This prayer is one which is certain to be heard, for assuredly it must be highly pleasing to God to see a man set upon obeying his will. And therefore it must be most agreeable to him to be present with such a person, and to help him in his endeavors. How can he forsake one who does not forsake his law? The peculiar dread which tinges this prayer with a somber hue is a fear of utter forsaking. May well the soul cry out against such a calamity. To be left, that we may discover our weakness, is a sufficient trial. To be altogether forsaken would be ruin and death. Hiding the face in a little wrath for a moment brings us very low. An absolute desertion would land us ultimately in the lowest hell. But the Lord never has utterly forsaken his servants, and he never will, blessed be his name. If we long to keep his statutes, he will keep us. Yea, his grace will keep us, keeping his law. There is rather a descent from the mount of benediction with which the first verse began to the almost well of the eighth verse. Yet this is virtually a growth. For from admiration of goodness we have come to a burning longing after God, in communion with him, and an intense horror lest it should not be enjoyed. The sigh of Psalm 119, verse 5 is now supplanted by an actual prayer from the depths of a heart conscious of its undesert and its entire dependence upon divine love. The two I wills needed to be seasoned with some lowly petition, or it might have been thought that the good man's dependence was in some degree fixed upon his own determination. He presents his resolutions like a sacrifice, but he cries to heaven for the fire. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How shall he become and remain practically holy? He is but a young man, full of hot passions and poor in knowledge and experience. How shall he get right and keep right? Never was there a more important question for any man. Never was there a fitter time for asking it than in the commencement of life. It is by no means an easy task which the prudent young man sets before him, He wishes to choose a clean way, to be himself clean in it, to cleanse it of any foulness which may arise in the future, and to end by showing a clear course from the first step to the last. But alas, his way is already unclean by actual sin which he has already committed, and he himself has within his nature a tendency towards that which defiles. Here, then, is a difficulty, first of beginning aright, next of being always able to know and choose the right, and of continually in the right, until perfection is ultimately reached. This is hard for any man. How shall a youth accomplish it? The way or life of the man has to be cleansed from the sins of his youth behind him, and kept clear of the sins which temptation will place before him. This is a work. This is the difficulty. No nobler ambition can lie before a youth, none to which he is called by so sure a calling, but none in which greater difficulties can be found. Let him not, however, shrink from the glorious enterprise of living a pure and gracious life. Rather, let him inquire the way by which all obstacles may be overcome. Let him not think that he knows a road to easy victory, nor dream that he can keep himself by his own wisdom. He will do well to follow the psalmist, and become an earnest inquirer, asking how he may cleanse his way. Let him become a practical disciple of the holy God, who alone can teach him how to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, that trinity of defilers, by whom many a hopeful life has been spoiled. He is young and unaccustomed to the road. Let him not be ashamed often to inquire his way of him who is so ready and so able to instruct him in it. Our way is a subject which concerns us deeply, and it is far better to inquire about it than to speculate upon mysterious themes which rather puzzle than enlighten the mind. Among all the questions which a young man asks, they are many. Let this be the first and chief. Wherewithal shall I cleanse my way? This is a question suggested by common sense and pressed home by daily occurrences. But it is not to be answered by unaided reason, nor when answered can the directions be carried out by unsupported human power. It is ours to ask the question. It is God's to give the answer and enable us to carry it out. By taking heed thereto according to your word, young men, the Bible must be your chart, and you must exercise great watchfulness that your way may be according to its directions. You must take heed to your daily life as well as study your Bible, and you must study your Bible that you may take heed to your daily life. With the greatest care a man will go astray if his map misleads him. But with the most accurate map, he will still lose his road if he does not take heed to it. The narrow way was never hit upon by chance, neither did any heedless man ever lead a holy life. We can sin without thought. We have only to neglect a great salvation and ruin our souls. But to obey the Lord and walk uprightly will need all our heart and soul and mind. Let the careless remember this. Yet the word is absolutely necessary, for otherwise care will darken into morbid anxiety, and conscientiousness may become superstition. A captain may watch from his deck all night, but if he knows nothing of the coast, and he has no pilot on board, he may be carefully hastening on to shipwreck. It is not enough to desire to be right, for ignorance may make us think that we are doing God service when we are provoking him, and the fact of our ignorance will not reverse the character of our action, however much it may mitigate its criminality. Should a man carefully measure out what he believes to be a dose of useful medicine, he will die if it should turn out that he has taken up the wrong vial and has poured out a deadly poison. The fact that he did it ignorantly will not alter the result. Even so, a young man may surround himself with 10,000 ills by carefully using an unenlightened judgment and refusing to receive instruction from the Word of God. Willful ignorance is in itself willful sin, and evil which comes of it is without excuse. Let each man, whether young or old, who desires to be holy, have a holy watchfulness in his heart, and keep his holy Bible before his open eye. There he will find every turn of the road marked down, every slough and miry place pointed out, with a way to go through unsoiled. And there, too, he will find light for his darkness, comfort for his weariness, and company for his loneliness, so that by its help he shall reach the benediction of the first verse of the psalm, which suggested the psalmist's inquiry and awakened his desires. Note how the first section of 8 verses has for its first verse, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way," and the second section runs parallel to it, with the question, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" The blessedness which is set before us in a conditional promise should be practically sought for in the way appointed. The Lord says, "For this will I be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them."